continuing in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. If you'd like to, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to find chapter 2, and we'll be starting at verse 17, that's on page 986 of the Church Bible. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 17 through to the end, through to the end of chapter 3. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints."
Well, we turn tonight to this next section of 1 Thessalonians that Ali read for us, chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. I want to begin by reading a kind of experience of Peter Lewis, you know, a minister for many years down in Nottingham. And he was on holiday in a remote part of West Wales, and there was a service arranged in a local chapel, an English service, and a number of visitors turned up, English-speaking people, around about 30, all rustling about in their brightly coloured anoraks. And the preacher was a respected local man, and he, as part of his sermon, he gave this testimony. This is what he said. I can't do the Welsh accent and wouldn't dream of trying. "When I was a boy of about 12, I had a great hero. And my hero was a local sportsman who achieved the rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby for playing for his country, and who played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photographs of him. I loved to talk and hear about his exploits on the field. He was my great hero. Then, when I was in my 14th year, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler, and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint, and got to know the man, and not merely the image." At this point, the preacher paused, looked closely at his congregation, shook his head slowly from side to side, and with an air of considerable authority, said in emphatic tones, "And the nearer I got, the smaller he became. The nearer I got, the smaller he became." In a few brief sentences, he sketched the young boy's disillusionment as he discovered the true character of the man whose public image had so captivated him. Well, isn't that an interesting story? And isn't that so often the case? There's a gulf between someone's public image or persona and the private reality. Difference between the way people are represented or the way that they represent themselves and the way, the person, that they really are. Sometimes that happens the other way around. Sometimes we have a very negative view of someone, and actually when we get to know them, we discover actually that they're quite nice. I remember years ago as a young minister visiting an elderly lady in my congregation in Glasgow, who after the visit she said to me, "Well," she said, "you're not so bad, you know. You're actually quite nice." Yeah, said it all about my preaching, I think. Anyway, often in media today, Paul the Apostle is presented, he has an image, doesn't he? If you switch on the television or some religious broadcasting or program or whatever, or you read in the newspapers, there's an image of Paul. And it's someone pretty harsh, pretty unloving, difficult, angular. And that's certainly part of the public image or persona of the Apostle Paul. And yet that image is a gross misrepresentation. And actually, so often bears no relation to what we discover when we engage seriously with the documents of the New Testament. And here, I think, in this little section of 1 Thessalonians, we're given a kind of personal insight, not into the public image, but into the real Paul, and into something of Paul's pastoral ministry, his pastoral heart, and his pastoral love for others. We looked in our first sermon at Real Church, or last week at Real Mission. Well, in this, our third sermon, we're thinking about real ministry. And the occasion for Paul writing so personally to the Thessalonians was because he was separated from them. He was distanced from them. He says that in verse 17, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers." Literally that word "torn away" means almost like orphaned. It's that sense of wrenching separation. And as he was separated from this church and from the Christians there, so he was longing for news of them. And as he speaks to them and as he writes to them, he reveals to us, I think, a number of key features of his own ministry and of authentic or real Christian ministry. So what are these? And let me look at a number of them this evening. And the first thing, one I want you to notice, I think, is that real ministry involves real relationships. Real ministry involves real relationships. In the concluding verses of chapter 2, it's clear that Paul's desire, his concern to renew his friendship and fellowship with the Thessalonian believers. He says, "We endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you." Paul wanted to be with them. It's not that he wanted just to meet up with them, you know, and have a couple of beers and a chat about the football. It's that he wanted to be with them so he could help them and support them and serve them and minister to them. They were his friends. And they were his partners in the gospel. Actually, they were his spiritual children. And he longed to be back with them, to nurture them and to feed them spiritually and watch them and see them grow and mature as Christians. And what Paul understood is that in any gospel ministry or gospel work, is that relationships are crucial. Already, we noted last week, Paul has told the Thessalonians in verse 8 of chapter 2 that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In other words, in sharing the gospel, Paul shared something of his own life. He made a connection. He built relationships. He made friends. It's actually, and I've said this before, a very striking feature of Paul's ministry in the New Testament, is his capacity for relationships and friendships. F.F. Bruce wrote a book on the subject of Paul's circle of friends. He said this: Paul attracted friends around him as a magnet attracts iron filings. His genius for friendship has been spoken of so often that it's become proverbial, almost cliché. And that importance of relationships and friendships, I think, something that we probably need to underscore today, because we live in a culture, a society that is far more individualistic and solitary than it once was. It's a big feature of modern life, isn't it? Loneliness. Relationships have become much more superficial, transitory. We're much more individualistic than our forebears were. In many instances, the cult of celebrity, soap opera, the use of the internet, now provide almost a real substitute for personal relationships and an experience of community life. Increasingly, it seems people are retreating into themselves. And some people, that's exactly what's happening to them. Lots of people today are actually afraid of relationships and friendships and allowing anyone to get close to them. Afraid of accountability that it brings. Afraid of other people looking into their lives. Have to keep everyone at a distance. C.S. Lewis famously wrote these words: if you don't want your heart broken, then give it to nobody. Lock it up in a little casket of selfishness, and in that casket it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Paul was someone who saw the importance of building relationships. He had friends, he desired friends, he wanted fellowship. He opened up his life to others. He let people in. And so I think that's got a message for us, whoever we are today. If you're someone who says, well, I don't need friends, actually that's a sign that there's something wrong in your life, because the less you want friends, not just the less you're like Paul, actually the less you're like Jesus himself. Because there was one greater than Paul who desired and valued his friends. He always seemed to have his friends about him. 12 friends. He opened up his life to them, shared his deepest thoughts with them. That's why we have the Gospels, and that's why they're full of material. He was sharing with his friends. He was ministering to them. That was Paul. He had a desire to build relationships, because real ministry involves real relationships. And so the challenge is, are you someone who is doing that? Are you connecting with people? Or are you just kind of keeping yourself to yourself? Excuse me a second, man. Throat is beginning to expire here. Yes, Christina, I've got a week off. You know, I think it is, and I notice it in my own experience, that when you've been hurt, when there have been difficulties or problems, the danger is that you kind of shut people out and you retreat into yourself. And now Paul was a guy, he had plenty of problems, plenty of difficulties, but he never allowed that to be the case. He continually opened himself up and built relationships and friendships with others, because real ministry, it seems to me, involves real relationships and real friendships. Second thing here, I think, that I see here, is that real ministry means facing real opposition. That's again, I think, something that comes through all the way through this particular text. Paul had concerns for the Thessalonians, for their spiritual well-being. He was anxious about how they were going to get on as Christians. He'd visited, he preached the gospel, he planted a church. He'd actually probably been there only a number of weeks. And then, you know, he'd been forced to leave. So you can see why he was anxious and concerned. Now, there are some people who are always anxious and concerned about everything. You know, they always think the worst. You know, for example, if you're a Hibs fan, well, you can understand that, of course. They always assume the worst scenario, you know. Yeah, it's true. The Hibs fans here, they know that. You know, it's true. We always think the worst. Yeah, that's true. Some people have a kind of, the Eeyore personality, like Private Fraser, and if those of you of that vintage remember Dad's Army, you know, we're doomed, we're all doomed, you know, well, it's that kind of mentality. Now, Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't that kind of guy. And the concerns that he had for the Thessalonians weren't imaginary, they were real. And, you know, he has this concern because of spiritual opposition. In verse 18, he states that though he had sought to visit the Thessalonians, he'd been prevented, he says, by the activity of Satan. He says there, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul," again and again, "but Satan hindered us." Elsewhere, you'll know in the New Testament, notably in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes these words, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul was conscious of some level of spiritual opposition. He's not kind of, when he mentions Satan, I don't think he's kind of got the idea of some kind of cloven-hoofed imp in red tights, you know, wielding a trident. The Bible does not present Satan as a kind of refugee from a Halloween party with red underwear, horns, and a tail. But it does present Satan as a real force and a real power set against the work of God's kingdom and the work of the gospel. Of course, that's difficult for lots of people today. One of the major differences, indeed, between Paul's world and ours is the fact that the existence of Satan or the devil is something ridiculed, really, in Western culture. Maybe somebody here, maybe you think that way too. Lots of people do. The whole idea of the devil belongs to some kind of primitive, medieval, pre-scientific worldview. No place, in a modern understanding of the Christian faith. And yet, on what basis or grounds do we dismiss the existence of supernatural evil? I mean, if we believe in God, a personal supernatural being of infinite goodness, then at least we're being, you know, inconsistent in rejecting out of hand the existence of some form of supernatural evil. I mean, is our world such a good place that we find it hard to believe in Satan? Auschwitz, Belsen, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. And we find the notion of a devil inconceivable. Rwanda, Bosnia, Dunblane, Omaha, Beslan. And we scoff at the a mention of malignant evil at work in the world. I've quoted this poem before. There's a Christian writer and poet, Steve Turner, and he has a poem that refers to Satan as the king of twist. And this is how the poem goes. It's very short, so I'll read it all through. It says this: the king of twist wears great shoes. He laughs a lot. He is religious. He believes in a higher power. He started a rumour that he had a tail so that no one would disturb him at work. Started a rumour that he had a tail so that no one would disturb him at work. But according to Paul, according to the New Testament, at work he is. And according to Paul, he's a formidable opponent. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of that. Great moral resolve and, you know, singing a lot of choruses is not going to help necessarily as we seek to engage and face spiritual opposition. He's a serious enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so Paul recognized and was concerned about spiritual opposition, and I think we should be as well. There is one who is an enemy of our souls. There is one who wants to drag us down and to lead us astray. And we see that in two ways, I think, here. We see it, I think, first of all, in persecution. Paul speaks in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, about these afflictions. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were there, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it comes to pass, and just as you know. Paul and his companions, and we read about the one in Acts 17, experienced firsthand persecution and afflictions that came with living out and preaching the gospel. In this city of Thessalonica, they'd been run out of town by an angry mob. I don't know what that must have been like. I remember speaking, I used to have a couple in my congregation in Glasgow who worked with the Faith Mission, and they worked in Southern Ireland at one point, and they used to go and they would hold a meeting and an open air and preach. And they used to tell me a story of being chased, literally, by a mob out of the village or out of the town, usually led by the local Roman Catholic priest, I have to say, but they were chased out the town, you know. Oh, that must be like. It can't be, you know, this is, you know, quite scary. And that's certainly the case for Paul and his friends. And Paul had said to them, look, you know, this is like come your way. Of course, it's one thing to warn people of something. To experience firsthand, it's quite another. You know, we know little of persecution here in the Western world. We're beginning to feel a little bit about it, a little of it now. But compared with what others are facing in different parts of the world, we're really facing, you know, it's nothing, isn't it? So many people succumb under the relentless pressure of such opposition. It's sometimes said that persecution, and you sometimes hear people say that persecution strengthens the church. I don't actually think that's true. It may refine the church, but fierce persecution has, at some periods in history, you know, literally destroyed the church in some areas. And that was what Paul was concerned about. That opposition, that persecution, that fierce persecution. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read about some of the things that some Christian believers are having to face in the world today, tonight, you know, I can't, you know, you do that, you read about these things and you think, I wonder how I would cope if I was plunged into that kind of environment and into that kind of situation. Yeah, I don't know. What would I do? How would I cope? This is persecution. Satan at work. Hindering and opposing the work of the kingdom. But not just, I think, here, persecution, also temptation, because in verse 5 you'll see that Paul alludes to that. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. Yes, Paul was a realist. He understood what people were like. It was, you know, easy sometimes for people to give up, to throw in the towel when things were difficult. The temptation to give up, yeah, a powerful one. And behind all that was happening, you see, Paul discerned the activity of the tempter, seeking to turn them back from serving the true and living God to serving worthless idols. And maybe we're facing that kind of temptation in our own lives in different ways. Maybe it's a temptation to abandon the faith, to abandon the narrow road, and to seek the comfort of the broad road, where life looks so much easier and so much more comfortable. And that the tempter is still at work. Real ministry involves facing real opposition. Real ministry involves real relationships. And thirdly here, real ministry, I think, involves real sacrifice. Again, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish you and exhort you in your faith. What happened here was that, you know, Paul, Timothy, in Athens, and he's so desperate to hear about how the Thessalonians are getting on, so concerned for them, that he sends Timothy. And I think it's easy to overlook the fact that for Paul to send Timothy to Thessalonica, really, that there was a price to pay for that. I mean, it cost him something. Must have been hard. Athens, clearly, and we read from the book of Acts, was not an easy or a comfortable experience for Paul. He loved having his friends around him. He loved having his co-workers about him. Timothy's absence, sending him away, was difficult. And yet nonetheless, Paul did not hesitate to sacrifice his own interests and comfort for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. And really, what Paul is doing is simply living out the gospel here. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Some translations have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And so Paul saw a need, and he didn't hesitate to meet that need with the resources that were available to him. His brothers and sisters, he perceived, he understood, would need encouragement, strengthening in the faith. And so he sends Timothy, he's dispatched to undertake that task. Love gives in order to meet the needs of others. And there really is a challenge there, isn't there? It's easy to become like the culture around us, to be ultimately self-serving, to look out for ourselves, to forget others, to kind of adopt the kind of, well, I'm all right. But in the work of the Christian gospel, in the work of Christian ministry, in the work of the Christian life, we're all called to serve Christ and to serve our brothers and sisters in need and to serve the world. And that service costs. There's a sacrifice. And what needs there are, aren't there, all around us? Needs, need of resources, need of money, need of help. We live in a world of need. A world that desperately needs to hear of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. It's tragic sometimes when churches become turned in on themselves. And what Paul, I think, reminds us here is that in a sense, that healthy churches are sending churches, that send people out to share the gospel and to meet the needs of others. Churches that keep everything to themselves are not authentic and real. The real church sends people out, trains people up, sends them out. What? To share the gospel or to encourage others. And the interesting, I think, here is that to note that this sacrifice for Paul, a cost for Paul in sending Timothy away, actually means that he gains far more than he ever loses. And verses 6 through 9 details Paul's response to the good news that Timothy brings from Thessalonica. And, you know, it's clear that he gets this good news and he's absolutely overjoyed. It refreshes him, it revitalizes his spirit, and he gains far more than he could have hoped for or imagined. And how true that is in the economy of God, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. That it's in giving that we are blessed all the more, for God is no man's debtor. And so the challenge here is not to be afraid to give or to sacrifice or to send or to go, because actually you will receive far more than you will ever lose. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples after that encounter with the rich ruler in Luke chapter 18? Remember the rich ruler who refused, you know, in a sense, to give up his money to follow Christ. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Real ministry involves real sacrifice. And then finally here, and fourthly, I think we discover that real ministry also involves real prayer. Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Sometimes said that by people that prayer changes things. I don't know if you've come across that little slogan before. I don't think it is actually true, because prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes nothing. It's God who changes things. And prayer is kind of the link between our vulnerability, our weakness, our powerlessness, and God's strength and power. And again, it's clear as we read these verses that Paul was a man of prayer. And it's no surprise that his love for the Thessalonians is expressed in his prayers and in his intercessions for them. It's clear from verse 10 that Paul was committed to praying for them night and day. "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Something that he took seriously. To face spiritual opposition, we need spiritual weapons, and our chief weapon is prayer. And the church forgets that at its peril. We forget it at our peril. He prays, first of all, that he might be able to come to them and strengthen them and encourage them in the faith. He wants to supply anything that might be lacking in their faith. He prays for that closed door, if I can put it that way, to be open for the sake of the gospel. And we need to be, I think, praying for open doors in gospel ministry, open doors maybe in schools, open doors in universities and colleges and in our families and in the parliament, and open doors amongst our friends. We need to pray for open doors and for the strength and the courage to go through them with the gospel. And secondly, he prays for their love for one another and for others to increase. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you." And love is key to the upbuilding and the growth of any Christian church or community. And thirdly, you'll notice in verse 13, Paul asks that they may live holy lives while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. What is holiness? It's a word that has a bit of a negative connotation about it in our culture. But essentially what holiness is to be like Jesus. So what Paul is praying is kind of for moral purity in the Christian community, for distinctive hearts and lives that follow Jesus rather than the world around. He's asking for loyalty to God in the midst of a rebellious world that pledges its loyalty to everyone and everything except God. Because Paul realizes that a day is coming. Again, this is something that we've picked up as we go through the letter. When Christ will return in power and majesty and glory. And in a sense, he wants the Thessalonians to be ready for that day. He wants them to be strong in the faith. He wants them to be overflowing in love and holy in their lifestyle. He wants them to be all that they can be for God. And in this real ministry, in this these real relationships, and facing real opposition and real sacrifice and real prayer, Paul really is only emulating and copying Jesus. That's the kind of language, in fact, that was used back in chapter 1 and verse 6. You became imitators of us, says Paul, and of the Lord. Again, people want to often drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. But clearly both are singing, if I can put it this way, reverently, from the same hymn sheet. Paul is singing from the same hymn sheet as Jesus. In fact, the key to understanding the ministry of Paul and its authenticity is his love for Jesus Christ that empowered him and motivated him. By nature, our desires are selfish. We're often only concerned for ourselves. We're often unwilling to give up anything for others. We often seek to live our lives independently of God. But in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, we're given a new heart and a new motivation. We become new creatures, new people. We become people with new desires to make friends and build relationships, with new convictions to stand for the truth no matter the opposition, with new concerns to see others grow up in the faith and grow in grace, with a new willingness to give and to sacrifice that others might be blessed, with a new commitment to prayer and to putting God at the centre of all that we do. That's what made Paul the man he was. He was in Christ. Let me just read the last section of this story that I began with at the beginning. Suddenly, in a rising voice and with his arms outstretched, voice breaking with emotion, he cried out. But God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I've walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. And in that time, I've often disappointed him. But he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better. And the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. The nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. Draw close to Jesus and discover for yourself how big he really is. Maybe you have the name of being a Christian, but do you have the reality? That reality comes only through a relationship with the real Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us when our lives really don't match up, when we're not what others think we are, when we fail you, when we falter, when we stumble. Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have one who is able to rescue us and save us and lift us up. One who's able to redeem us. And we thank you for him tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us more like him in every way. Strengthen us in our relationship with him. And if we don't know him and if we've not yet put our trust in him, Lord, we ask that you would move by your Spirit and help us to do that, that we might discover for ourselves just what a wonderful Saviour he is and what a great God you are. Lord, bless us and minister to us and lead us forward in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.